You have your Bibles, you can open them to Revelation chapter 2. Today we're looking at verses 8 through 11, which is the second church that Jesus addresses in his letters to the churches. There's seven of them total. Last week we looked at the church of Ephesus, and in the next weeks we'll look at the rest of them. And then by the time we get to chapter 4, we move into the future. The churches represent the present time in which we live. And I mentioned in my message on the church at Ephesus that if we look closely, we can find Martintown Community Church in one of these seven churches. And it says in chapter 1 that those who read this book and follow it, live by it, will be blessed by the Lord. And so there's a promise there that if we read this and live by it, we will be blessed. Let me begin with verse 8, and I'll read down through verse 11, and then we'll begin to discuss what is taking place here. This is the Lord Jesus speaking through the Apostle John, who is writing his words directly from the mouth of the Lord, and he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and who came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, it's been said that Christians should live with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other hand, because one helps us understand the other. Now, of course, to bring that illustration up to date, it would say we need to live with our cell phone in one hand and the Bible in the other, because most people nowadays get their news off of their cell phones, and that's a fact. I'm not just saying that, but there's still no replacement for the good old-fashioned black and white newspaper, is there, and a cup of coffee at the table after breakfast or before. The newspaper records for us the visible events that are taking place on this earth at the present hour. But the Bible looks beyond that. The Bible looks to the invisible realm, where the counsels of God determine what will take place on earth. And it is especially the purpose of the book of Revelation to open up to us the invisible realm around us. And as we look at this great book, we're going to learn about what is to happen in the future on earth and what is happening right now. And the letters to the seven churches covers what is happening right now. The entire church age is brought before us in the scope of these letters. And today we're going to be covering the church at Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was located on the coast about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was one of the most prosperous cities on the continent of Asia. And with typical Chamber of Commerce humility, the city fathers called it the Pride of Asia. That was their slogan. And in back of the city of Smyrna, there was a hill that was named Pagos. And around the crest of that hill were a number of pagan temples that formed a rough circle, and they had been elevated, and it looked like a crown. Smyrna was also called the Crown of Asia, and that will explain a reference that we find later in this reference. So that's a little background on this city. The city was also one of the major centers of emperor worship. As early as 26 AD, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, a temple had been erected to that emperor. And as a result, the Christians of Smyrna were confronted with the need annually to choose between saying Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. And as we read our New Testament, we know that that was raging in the culture at that time. And remember when Jesus stood trial before Pilate and before Herod, and the accusations and the charges were brought against him. One of the charges was is that he claims to be king. He denounces Caesar. He's not a follower of Caesar, but he's claiming to overthrow that kingdom. And they wanted to have Jesus put to death for that, among other reasons. Now, that was the test of the Romans that the Romans applied to all of their citizens. And it meant that a great deal of pressure and persecution came upon this church of Smyrna because of their unwillingness to say Caesar is Lord. And there was also a large community of Jews within the city who were hostile to the Christian faith, as we will see. And so to the church in this city of Smyrna, then, the Lord Jesus addresses these words that I just read. And we can see that this is obviously a church in trouble. The name Smyrna means myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H, is how you spell it. Remember when we first started learning phonics in grade school, we had the vowels A-E-I-O-U and sometimes Y, correct? This is a Y vowel, M-Y-R, how you spell it? R-H, M-Y-R-R-H. And it's a very fitting name because myrrh is a perfume. Okay, you might have noticed the title of the message is Smelling Good. And I don't know if that's correct English. Should it be Smelling Well? I was going to entitle it, How Do You Smell? And we'll get to that later. But you know what? In order for myrrh to release its perfume, it has to be crushed. It has to be crushed. And this city of Smyrna was being crushed through persecution. It was tough to be a Christian in Smyrna because they had to live constantly between two extremes. Inside the church, there was this rich and loving fellowship among the people that must have greatly warmed their hearts and strengthened their faith. Coming to church was like an oasis from the world around them and the culture and the evil and the sinfulness that was everywhere. And once they got outside the church in real life, as they say, they faced continuous, cruel, and persistent hostility. And so the Christians of Smyrna lived within these two extremes. You had the church and all the warmth and fellowship, and then you had the hostility and the persecution outside. But notice how the Lord reveals himself to them. First, he says in verse 8, I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and who lives. Now, those are extremes. First and last, death and life. And sometimes when we go through life, we need the Lord on the one extreme when things are going really, really bad. And when things are going good, we give attention to the Lord because we praise him for his goodness. But in the middle, sometimes, we don't even remember to thank him or praise him or whatever because things are going fine. But we all have also found that usually we never stay at one extreme or the other. If things are going really bad, pretty soon they're going really good. But we brace ourselves because if they're going really well, we know pretty soon they're going to be going badly again, right? And you say, well, that's life. But notice that Jesus presents himself here as the Lord of the extremes. He encompasses all the forces and events between these two extremes. And remember that at the giving of the Great Commission, Jesus said to his disciples, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Two more extremes. All power in heaven and on earth. He is Lord of all heavenly and all earthly forces. And it must have been a great encouragement to these Christians at Smyrna to receive this word from the Lord in this way. And for us, when we say, when Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, that means that everything is in the parameters that God has set for our lives. Because we know from the scriptures, and we'll see this pretty soon, that even though the devil has a lot of room to roam, and he has a lot of influence and a lot of power here on earth, he never has more than God, and he never can overpower God. And when we deal with issues and when we deal with these invisible forces of darkness, as Ephesians 6 calls them, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be cowardly. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but he's given us the spirit of love and of power. And we can have that assurance. Now, there's an ascending scale of trouble that is harassing this church at Smyrna. The first thing the Lord says is, I know your afflictions, in verse 9. The Greek word for affliction is distress. I know your distresses. It's a picture of crushing. It's of unending pressure upon them. And it's pressure from the government. It says people had to choose between Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. So it's a pressure from authorities that are over them. And it's also pressure from the culture around them, this pagan culture that they lived in. And we'll see about that in a few minutes. And I think that we can understand some of that pressure in the context of our time today, because we see in some cases an oppressive government that's moving in on us in areas that we don't want to be moved in upon. And they're telling us what, as Christians, what we can't do and what we can do and what we can't say and what we can say. And if we say things or do things based on our biblical principles, then we might be called hate mongers. We might be called bigots. We might be called any number of things. So it's kind of a delicate area for us. But yet, we know where we stand on the scriptures. The second extreme, Jesus says, is, I know your poverty. I know your afflictions, and I know your poverty, verse 9. Yet, you are rich. So, two more extremes, poverty and rich. And we don't know exactly what made them poor, because Smyrna was a very prosperous city, but it may have been that this poverty was caused by the persecution they were experiencing. Perhaps their homes were pillaged because they were Christians. We all know that the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, his name was Saul, and he went in, and this is at this time period, he actually went into the homes of Christians and drug them out and took them to court and took them to prison. And perhaps some Bible scholars even suggest that he might have even killed Christians in the name of God. And so this was going on, and maybe their homes were pillaged. Perhaps they had to resort to menial work that didn't pay well, and they had to eat cheap food to get by. Yet the Lord says their fellowship within the congregation and their families was rich indeed. And I think of our Honduras team, who just got back from Honduras. They were in a third world country where they have nothing. They don't even know where their next meal is coming from, the people there, yet they feel they are rich in the love of Jesus Christ, right? And they'll share that with the people that come to minister to them. I've shared this story before, and I'll share it again from my own childhood. I remember an incident when I was just a little boy, when our church collected groceries for a family in our church whose dad had had open heart surgery twice. And I remember at that time praying in Sunday school class, because one of the kids was in my class and his dad was going in on Monday, and they said he had a 50% chance of coming out alive. Back then, that was a very risky surgery, much more so than today. And so we prayed and he made it, but he had to go in again a few months later, and he was unable to work and couldn't provide for his family. And so the church stepped in. And at that time, my brothers and I and my parents, there were eight of us in the family, and Mom and Dad got chosen to deliver the food, and we all walked in with two bags of groceries under each arm, these little kids walking in with the groceries almost as big as them. And when we got there, the whole family was eating scrambled eggs for dinner. And they didn't have bacon. It wasn't scrambled eggs and bacon. It wasn't toast and jelly like I like. My grandpa used to eat Jewish pumpernickel rye, the dark bread, and he would toast it, and he'd pop it out of the toaster, and he'd cut it in half with his butter knife, and he'd eat the first half dry, no butter, no nothing. Second half, he would plaster a quarter of an inch of butter on it and a half an inch of jelly, which he called gel. He's like, oh, man, this gel, it's the best stuff in the world. And then he'd eat it like dessert. And so I like a half inch of jelly on all my toast, not just half of it. And I got that from Grandpa. But this family had none of that. And I saw that all they had was a roof over their heads. But when we spent time with them that evening and we laughed and the parents were crying tears of joy and we played with the kids there, I left there seeing the richness of Jesus Christ in a family that's committed to him. And they didn't even have a basketball hoop out in the haymow or first baseman's glove to play catch with. They had nothing, but yet God provided in his richness everything that they needed. Richest is he who is rich in God's love. The third extreme that Jesus mentions here, besides affliction and poverty, is he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a smear campaign that was going on against these Christians. Lies were being told about them, and we know from early literature that because the Christians talked about eating and drinking the body and the blood of Christ, that they were accused of being cannibals. People actually thought of them with horror, as if they were literally eating one another. And it wasn't just a joke, they actually believed that. And you can imagine the reaction that that brought upon the Christians. And, you know, you can say, well, why didn't they figure out a nicer way to put it? Why didn't they say we're having communion? I don't know, but this is what they were accused of. And then they were also being accused because they refused to visit the pagan temples, and they refused to acknowledge the gods of the pagans. They were accused of being atheists. And so they were treated with scorn in this world that was given over to idolatry. And Christians talked often about being members of one another and of loving one another. And so they were accused of being sexually deviant. And these accusations, these rumors, these things, this slander that was produced caused much persecution. And it came, we are told here, from false Jews. Now, these were actually physical descendants of Abraham. They had a synagogue there in Smyrna, but like the Pharisees who harassed and who hounded Jesus, they persecuted these believers, proving that they did not have the spiritual insights or the spiritual heritage of Abraham. They were, in effect, a synagogue of Satan, and they were far removed from being true children of Abraham. And that's not hard to believe, because we know from the scriptures that it was the Jews who wanted Jesus put to death. The Romans didn't want him to die on a cross. It was the Jews. And the Romans obliged the Jews in order to keep riots and things like that from happening. Now, it's difficult to bear up under slander and to defend yourself when false accusations are coming at you, especially if people believe them to start with. How do you defend yourself against false accusations, against rumors that are being spread that people actually believe? You know, I watched some of the confirmation hearings recently of President Trump's cabinet, and it's appalling at some of the accusations that come at people that really upright people just because it's politics. And you say, well, it happens all the time. And it does. It happens all the time, but it doesn't make it right. And when you slander someone, when you smear someone's character, their reputation, and you bring charges against them that there's no proof of or are not true, that is a violation of that person's integrity. And we see that all the time. But that's what these Christians had to endure. That's what they were facing all the time. But that's not the worst, because the worst is yet to come. Jesus says in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And this is, by the way, FYI, the first mention of the devil in the book of Revelation. This is the first time he's mentioned. It's in chapter 2. But I want to tell you something. It's mentioned by Jesus. And some people say, well, I don't believe in heaven or hell. This earth is our heaven and hell. It's both. Some people say, I don't believe in God or Satan. You know, those are just figments of your imagination. But Jesus here tells us clearly that there's a hell. That there's a devil, I mean. He says the devil, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And then that brings up the next question is, who's doing the testing, God or Satan? And if you go back to the book of Job, we see that Satan would go before God on a regular basis in heaven. And one day, God and Job were having a conversation, and God mentioned Job, and Satan said, well, the only reason he serves you is because you give him everything he wants. You've spoiled him, that's why. And God said, okay, well, go ahead. You can do whatever you want to him, just don't take his life. And then catastrophe after catastrophe happened to Job. And it wasn't authored by God, but it was authored by Satan, but yet God allowed it to happen. It was all in the providence of God. And he let it go so far, and he stopped it. So when we are being tested, the purpose of the testing isn't so that God can see how strong we are or how well we stand up to it, because God already knows our hearts. God knows where we stand with him. The reason why we are tested is so that we will know. The purpose of testing is to show us how much we have grown and how able we are to stand against the onslaught of the devil. It's enable us to have the assurance and the courage and the strength to know that we can withstand his attacks. It's to show us how much we've truly learned to rely upon the grace and the strength of God. Now, I have a very simple illustration of being tested this past week, and it's nothing like the persecution that the people here in Smyrna were going through. But it's a simple test that I think many of us face, and that is, I was traveling last weekend in the state of Colorado. My nephew got married out there last Saturday, and they asked me to do the wedding. So I left here on Friday morning from Madison, and I had a connecting flight in Denver, and from Denver I went to Durango. Durango, I rented a car and went to Pagosa Springs. And I got there by 12:30 local time, and the rehearsal was at 6 o'clock that night, and the wedding was at 6 o'clock the next night. So everything went well, met up with family, and had this nice wedding, and I got to officiate at the wedding. My nephew wanted me, and I felt very honored that out of all the people he knows and that she knows, that they would ask me. And so afterwards, my sister and I met in Denver, I should say, on the way there, and we flew from Denver to Durango together, and then we were going to fly back from Durango to Denver, and then she goes to Billings, Montana, and I go to Madison. But got up on Sunday morning, and it was snowing, and it was snowing heavy, and I had not checked the weather all weekend. I should have, because I allowed myself just enough time to get to the airport. I figured 45 minutes, get to the airport, I'll have an hour and 15 minutes before the flight goes. Well, I got ready, and I told my sister I'm ready. I text her, I said, I'm going out to the car, and she said, okay, I'll be there shortly. Well, her shortly ended up to be about 25 minutes later. And I was like, there's no margin of error here. We've got exact times and it's snowing. Instead of going 65 and 70 miles an hour to the airport, we went 35 to 40. We got to the airport, and as I walked in to the main entrance there, I heard my name being called over the speaker saying, last call for flight, whatever, to Denver. If Kevin Cernick's in the airport, please report to gate one immediately. And I'm like, oh my goodness. So I go up to TSA to scan in my boarding pass, which I have on my phone. I didn't buy the United app, and I didn't take a screenshot. I just thought, I'll just bring it up when I get there. So I went to bring it up, and the internet died. And I'm standing right at the thing, and I said, what do I do? And the lady says, well, if you go back and stand under that beam and move three steps to the right or to your left, she said, there's internet there. So I went back three steps over, looked, boom, up it came. I'm like, internet. So I took a screenshot, went up, put it on the thing, took my belt off, my shoes off, emptied my pockets, went through TSA, put everything together as fast as I could, and sprinted toward the plane. My sister's flight didn't leave for two more hours. I got on the plane, and I settled in my seat, and I got the book out that I was reading, and then I started to find my pieces to put them back together, and I couldn't find my driver's license anywhere. It's not in my pockets. It's not in the overhead. It's not in the seat. It's not under the seat. I'm wiggling and squirming around. The person next to me is like getting all nervous. Like, can't you sit still? You know, are you nervous to fly? And I'm like, I can't find my driver's license. So we landed in Denver, and I'll try to speed the story up. I text my sister, and I said, I lost my license. I think it's at TSA in Durango. And she said, I'll check. And so she went to the agents, and they looked through every single container, those gray containers. She texts me back, I can't find it. I said, well, walk around the terminal and look under the chairs and stuff. Maybe it's under there. She texts back, it's not here. She said, they suggested that you ask the airline to go back on the plane you just got off of and look and see if it's there. So I asked them, and they said, yeah, they would. So the flight attendant went on, looked, came back, can't find it. So I had an hour to kill, so I sat down and I Googled, what do you do if you lose your driver's license? Probably don't ever do that if you're in this situation, because a whole bunch of scary scenarios came up. And one of them was, first one was, well, if a novice gets it, don't worry about it. They'll probably just use it for false ID at a bar or something. You'll never hear from them again. But if a criminal gets it, they said, first of all, they'll probably steal your identity. I'm like, oh, that's good. And they said they might use it. If they get pulled over and they get a traffic ticket, they might try to use your license. And they said the best way to tell if you've been arrested, if there's a warrant out for your arrest, is check your driving record every 6 months or a year or so for the next 2 or 3 years. And they said, and then get a police report that your license was stolen so that when that 2 or 3 years comes up and they do have a warrant out for your arrest, you can prove to the judge that your license was stolen. I'm like, oh, my goodness. So I'm thinking, tomorrow morning, first thing, I'm going to Darlington, filling out a police report, stopping at the DMV, getting a new license, and then I'm going to put this behind me. But I'm like, I can't put it behind me. My stomach is tight, and I'm thinking, oh, my Social Security number is going to get hacked, and this and that, and I'm blah, blah, blah. So I'm in Denver, and I'm praying that my license will just show up somewhere. My sister is in Durango, and she's praying that it'll show up somewhere. My wife and my son and daughter-in-law are all praying that it will just magically appear. So none of that happens. So I had three choices. I could worry a little, or I could worry a lot, or I could just put it in God's hands. And so I finally decided that it was out of my control, and I just prayed that God would use this as one of those all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I thought, well, that's a dumb prayer to pray, because that's a promise of the scriptures already. All things will work together for good. I don't have to ask God to make that happen. So I got home, and there was Preston was out doing chores, and he wasn't done yet, so I decided I was going to change clothes and go out and help him finish up. So I took off my shoes and I bent down. I was taking my socks off and I took my right sock off and I looked in my shoe, and inside my shoe was my driver's license. In my haste, it must have landed in my shoe when I took them off through TSA, and I didn't feel a thing. And I was just like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I texted everybody. I said, I found my license, and you can quit praying. I'll pray about something else. And I was just so happy. But you know what? I can't say that I passed the test, because I knew that God could make it happen if he wanted to, but I really didn't think he would. But I can say that I learned. I learned, and that this is probably what God's was after in the first place, but I learned that, once again, that God is good all the time. Even in the extreme, you're beating yourself up and you're upset and you're thinking, why, how could I be so dumb and what was I thinking? To the point where you're filled with jubilation because this one little thing was taken care of. But God is good throughout the whole thing, throughout the whole experience. And that's what we need to know. Now, the church here in Smyrna was being strengthened even in their hardship. The first thing that strengthened them was that God was going to test them. The second thing is that it was only be for a limited time. God said, the devil's going to put you in prison for 10 days. And we're not exactly sure what that 10 days entailed. There's examples in history of what the church at Smyrna went through following that. But undoubtedly, this did occur, just like the Lord said. But the encouraging thing is that the Lord determined the limits. The test cannot go beyond what God has determined. And there's no force, there's no power on earth that could make this test last longer than 10 days. And God will never test us or allow us to be tested until we break. And we know that. God will never give us more than we can bear or stand up under. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Thirdly, Jesus says here, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, we already talked about the pagan crown on the hill there, the crown of Asia, that the pagan temple and the buildings represented. That was an earthly crown. It was a recognition of earthly status and a source of great pride to that city. But our Lord says that he will give something much better, the crown of life, of eternal life. And what a much greater thing that is than anything we can accomplish here. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present moment are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us to produce an eternal weight of glory. These light afflictions. Now, we are constantly encouraged by the fact that the trials and the testings and the pressures that we're going through are doing something valuable to us. And the scriptures say that all the time. Peter says that we're like gold that's been put to the fire. When you put fire to gold, it burns out the impurities and all that's left is the pure gold. That's what God is doing to us through the trials and the struggles and the things that we deal with if we handle them correctly. Now in verse 11, the Lord appeals to the individuals in this church and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you'll notice that in all these letters, what is said to all the churches is to be heeded in each church. It's not just this letter applies to those in Smyrna, that one in Ephesus, that one in Laodicea. It's to all the churches. Heed everything that you see in all of these letters. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And so, if you look up in your concordance the words, the second death, you'll find that in chapters 20 and 21 of Revelation, there's three references to the second death. And we're told very plainly that it is the terrible lake of fire, which symbolizes the final judgment of the unrepentant, those who refuse the gospel of grace, of the grace of God. And it tells us that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell, people say sometimes, well, how could a God of love make a place like hell where people will suffer and be tortured? Well, hell wasn't created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. However, those who choose the devil's way will share in it. In fact, they'll be separated from God forever and tormented in spirit and soul. And it's what they've asked for all their lives, by the way. Because people who say, I don't want anything to do with God, I don't want him in my life in any way, eventually get their way. And for the rest of eternity, they're separated from the grace and mercy and love of God. Now, Jesus is simply saying here, if you listen to what this letter is saying to you, if you trust me in times of pressure and persecution, I will give you the gift of eternal life, and you will have nothing to fear from the judgment of God. You will be kept safe forever from the second death. And it's what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, neither death nor life, those are two extremes, neither angels nor demons, two more extremes, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the way, all Christians are called to be faithful unto death. We're called to be faithful unto death no matter when or how that death comes. But there's nothing to fear because Jesus reassures us the reality of our faith when we remain faithful to him. So I go back in conclusion, I go back to the title of the message here, which is Smelling Good. And I'll ask the question is, what do you smell like when you're crushed? What is it? What comes out when you're crushed? Here at Smyrna, they came out as a sweet perfume. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this letter to the church at Smyrna. I thank you for the Christians there. Lord, I thank you that they were able to stand up under the persecution and the pressure. And I thank you, Lord, that in the middle of that culture and all that was going on around them, that they were true to you and that their church was an oasis from the world where they could come and be encouraged and laugh together and pray together and worship together and be of help to each other. And Lord, I pray that that's what people find here, because we know that you are the most important and the one whom we call upon and seek to please. So Lord, I just pray that as we go out, that you will go before us and then go with us and use us in your kingdom. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll ask you to stand and we will sing our closing number.